Who dares question God? Well, lots of people do. And these religious leaders did when they questioned Jesus. Jesus is questioned, but just a day or two after he had overturned the tables in the temple, now he's overturning a different table. He's turning the tables in a different way on those who question him. This is the final week, just days before the Passover, just days before Jesus will be brought before the religious leaders. And they try and trump up some charge that they can take him to the Romans. They take him to Pilate, where he is eventually condemned and put to death on a cross. But Jesus has spent the last 3 years teaching, ministering, healing, doing miracles. And over that time, his response to the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, he started off by being gentle and kind and helpful towards them. When they said, "Who is this who can forgive sins? Who is this who can say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven?" Jesus then said to them, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk?" So he shows them that he has the authority by healing the man as well. Jesus helped them understand who he was right at the start. But the relationship over the 3 years soured. And this final week, if you read Matthew's Gospel, you'll see that Jesus does a lot of teaching in chapters 22 to 25. But interspersed in that, in Matthew 22, the Pharisees plot with the followers of Herod to get Jesus to say something that can be used against him. Eventually, they're saying that he does miracles by the power of the devil rather than by God. They're speaking so bad against him. But they're plotting now against him. The same day after the Pharisees tried to plot to catch him out, the Sadducees tried the same thing, but Jesus was too clever for them. And when the Pharisees saw that failed, they tried to get a scribe, an expert in the law, to come and catch him out. And in the end, when that failed, in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus gives a long speech, the seven woes, the seven condemnations on the scribes and the Pharisees. He started off trying to help them to understand, but in their hardness of heart, when they said, "No, we're not going to follow you, we're not going to accept you," he ends up in open confrontation with them. So here at the end of Mark 11, we see that the start of this public tussle with the religious leaders in this last week of Jesus' life before he was put to death. And he's walking through the temple area, and the leading priests and the scribes, the teachers of law, and the elders came up, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" They thought that they could catch Jesus out if he had no authority to preach in the temple, to do miracles, to overturn the tables. Then he was doing something unauthorized, and they could catch him out then. But if he said his authority was from God, then they would accuse him of blasphemy, and they would have a reason to maybe take them to their court. And that's what they eventually did in Mark chapter 14. But Jesus saw that this was not just a question about them being interested. This was a question of authority as well as spirituality. And also, it was with an aim to catch him out. It's not so much really about whether he has authority. The real problem is their spiritual attitude. So Jesus asks him a question in response. That was common in those days. The rabbis would often respond to a question by asking another question. The Irish have a reputation for asking a question instead of giving an answer. at least in other parts of the world. But that's quite common in a lot of contexts. Even the philosophers did that years ago too. But Jesus' question isn't really about authority. And asking the leaders to admit that John the Baptist had spiritual authority, they would have been forced to humble themselves before God. And yet they were hard-hearted. They weren't prepared to admit that John the Baptist's ministry was from God. They had rejected John. They hadn't humbled themselves and repented. Their underlying problem was a spiritual problem. The authority thing was really the surface question, but underneath, they had a question, they had a problem. They had a problem about Jesus and his authority, a problem about John and his authority. They had a problem with God. And that's often the problem behind so many people's questions. We had a man who came to many Bible studies, and no matter how many questions he asked and got good answers to, he always had more questions. And the questions were just a pretext to not accept Jesus. And far too often that's the case. Do we ever question God? Do we ever think we're in the right and that God is in the wrong? We might not want to do harm to Jesus like these religious leaders, but we might think somehow that God is in the wrong in what he's done or allowed to happen, why things have worked out the way they have. There's one man, there's one Christian pastor who wrote, after his young sister Betty had died of cancer, he was very angry against God, and his mother struggled as well. She took some time to come to terms with her daughter's death, as did he. And he wrote, "My own grief required less time, but was equally tormenting. I remember after Betty died, driving to the shore of a nearby beach and yelling at God. Honestly, I use words that no one should use when addressing a holy God, and I demanded answers. The answers my soul craved never came. God rejected my wisdom in favor of his own. He did not give me the answers I wanted, but he gave me something better. He gave me himself instead. I remember that night, among many others, quoting Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways and he will guide you on the right paths. When we face difficult circumstances, when we have questions, when we don't understand why things are happening, when we're perplexed, it's okay to struggle. It's okay to not understand. It's okay to call out to God and ask why. But sometimes we step over the line and we accuse God. And we want to question him. And some people say that when they meet God on the judgment day, instead of him judging them, they're going to ask him a few questions. We have to be careful that our attitude towards God is not one from a hard heart instead of a humble heart. That we don't let our grief or our lack of understanding of why things happen turn into opposition against God. We might not have the same attitude as the Pharisees, as these religious leaders, but we can end up taking the same position as them, putting God on trial in our own minds. We need to be careful. Should we question God? Should we forgive God? Is that something that we're allowed to do? It's a very common thing for people to question God. especially when we don't understand his ways, and we assume that he's wronged us, we can think, I deserve better than that. God is really there to just make my life better. He's there to bless. How is he allowing that? He shouldn't have allowed that. He's done wrong. We might feel that he owes us an apology. We're in the right, he's in the wrong. And we sit on our high horse, whether we realize it or not. And when we list all that he has done or allowed to happen, we turn away from him, we fall out with him. When we eventually come round and we want to get back with him, it can take hours, days, weeks, even years. Still thinking that he has done wrong, but we'll let it go. People want to be restored with him, and they're prepared to overlook what he has done. They're prepared to forgive God in their own minds. R.T. Kendall has written a few books on forgiveness. One is titled Total Forgiveness, which is about forgiving others. It's the only book that I've come across that really encourages us to forgive others, that has the right outcome, although not necessarily the best way to get to that outcome. But he's written two other books. One is Totally Forgiving Ourselves. But forgiving ourselves is not something that the Bible talks about. We don't need to forgive ourselves. Generally, when people feel that, say, I can't forgive myself for what I've done, well, we're not called to forgive ourselves. We didn't write God's law. We need forgiveness from him. He wrote the law. We have transgressed his law. We need his forgiveness. When people say they can't forgive themselves, it's really, in my experience, more of a case that they're trying to express their struggle with coming to terms with what has happened, what they've done. I can't believe I really did that. Their problem is really, they're not prepared to admit that they're actually the sinner that they are. And if instead they just humbled themselves and accepted, yes, I actually did that, they wouldn't have a problem if they just received God's forgiveness for what they've done. We don't need to forgive ourselves. But in his third book, Kendall wrote a book titled Totally Forgiving God. It's not about God's forgiveness of us, him being totally forgiving towards us, about us totally forgiving him. Well, as one reviewer, Chris Bronze, points out, Kendall admits that God has done no wrong, but he still focuses on our feelings that we need to forgive God. On the one hand, Kendall says that God has done nothing wrong, that's good, but then he shifts the ground, and it's not between right and wrong, but it's how do we feel about it? If you feel that God needs to be forgiven, then forgive him. That's the thesis of his book. If you have questions, if you have accusations against God, then forgive him. But yet, forgiveness is about getting justice. And when we forgive people, when we let go and let God deal with the justice, that's what forgiveness is. It's not about saying it doesn't matter. It's leaving the justice to God. And when we forgive God, it's a matter of justice. It's not just about feelings. So if we let go with these things that happen to us, the questions that we have, if we say we forgive God, then what we're saying is that, yeah, God was guilty, but we're going to let it go. To use the language of forgiving God and saying, well, it's not that God has done anything wrong, that's a contradiction. If we say we're forgiving God, we're blaming him for something. We often We often blame people even when we're in the wrong. Imagine you mistakenly thought that somebody had said something really bad about you. You maybe overhear a conversation. You only hear half of it and you jump to conclusions and you assume the worst. Or you read a text message. And text messages have no body language. There's no facial expressions in text messages. And sometimes we read words and we think, they've got a stern face when they wrote that. And we jump to conclusions and we think, well, if they're saying that about me or to me, then things can get out of hand. And we can jump down somebody's throat by having jumped to conclusions. And then we find, if we give them a little bit of a chance to, if they can get a word in edgewise to us, we realize that, oh, it wasn't the situation we thought it was. And instead, sometimes, of responding with humility and saying, oh, sorry, I just picked up the wrong end of the stick, sometimes we say, okay, but I'll forgive you anyway. And there's nothing to forgive. It's a way of still holding on to the idea that they've done wrong, but we'll let it go. It's a way of still sitting on our high horse when we're in the wrong. And yet we do that with God. When we realize what his word says, when we realize what his ways are, we're not prepared to really accept it, and we still say, well, I'll forgive him anyway. We oughtn't to have that response to God. We ought to humble ourselves and realize that he is God. We don't know his ways. We don't know all the circumstances. We don't know the good that's going to come out of this. It's not acceptable to use the language of forgiving God on the one hand while saying that, yeah, well, really, we know he hasn't done anything wrong on the other. There was a man who questioned God, and it's written in detail in the book of Job. Job was a very godly man. Everything was going well for him. He was really blessed. But then one day his business failed. His children died. And then he ended up with a disease that was so painful. When his three friends heard, they came to him. And the first thing that they did was the wisest thing. They just sat with him for a week before they talked. When people are struggling, sometimes the best thing we can do is just to go and be with them. They're not in a frame of mind for getting answers. They're not in a frame of mind for having a theological conversation. Sometimes when they ask why and question, it's more an expression of their pain than asking for answers. But then sometimes, like Job's comforters, they eventually opened their mouths. There's an old saying based partly on Proverbs 17:28. It's better to say nothing and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. Well, they opened their mouths and they proved they hadn't good wise words to say to Job. There were no comfort for him. They were unwise and they were wrong in what they said. And the phrase Job's comforters is still we just use it on an everyday basis sometimes, describing people who they intend to help, but they're no help at all. And after Job's friends have a go at him, Job eventually speaks. After he addresses them and corrects them, he ends up complaining to God, questioning God, putting God on trial. In Job chapter 26, right through to 31. And after Job's friends have another go at him, God responds to Job in a long series of questions and statements in chapters 38 to 41. three chapters of God giving Job a dressing down. He starts with, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me.'" And so God questions Job as if Job was in a position to question God, and shows really that Job isn't in any position at all. Job got it. And this is recorded for us so that we can understand as well and learn from it. He learned not to question God as if he were his equal, as if he could stand in judgment over God. After all of that, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Talking about himself. "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." As God asked him, Job says in response, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." If we were really in a situation where we could question God, well, if we were to meet God and see him for who he is and realize who we are in comparison, we would keep our mouths shut. We would repent. We would ask for his forgiveness rather than offer him ours. And so in Mark chapter 11, the religious leaders get a dressing down too, in a sense. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. What was the baptism of John? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." That phrase, "answer me," and the authoritative nature of that comes out more in the ESV. Jesus is putting them on trial. "You answer me." Well, the truth is, we need God's grace and mercy more than we need answers. Even though God is so much higher than us, his thoughts so much higher than ours, his plans so much more advanced than we can understand, we only see the tiny little part of the picture, and he sees the whole picture. And he doesn't respond to us with judgment. He responds to us with mercy and with grace. Job, in the end, had twice as much blessing than when he had in the start, except for his wife. You can't have two wives, so he just still had the one wife. But she was restored to him as if almost a new wife. She had been saying, "Curse God and die." But now she was restored to him as if he had a restored a new person. God knows we can be perplexed or confused or not see things as he does. And he doesn't respond to us in condemnation and judgment and harshness, but he responds gently to us. He knows we're perplexed or confused and can't see things the way he does. That's why he tells us to trust him. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." For those who are against God, like the Pharisees, like the religious leaders, he will call them to stand to answer me. He will call them to be judged before him. And on the judgment day, every knee will bow and admit that Jesus is Lord. Those who are believers will do so joyfully, but those who are unbelievers will do so reluctantly. If you're struggling today, turn to him. Turn to Jesus. He knows all the facts, all the truth. He can see where he's going, where he's taking us. We can't see that far ahead, But let's just look to him. We can see him. If we go our own way, if we reject him, if we think we know better and he's done wrong, he's harmed us, I'm falling out with God, we won't be blessed. We won't learn. We won't understand. Things won't get any better. We might not understand, but we trust him in the hope that we will. Augustine taught long ago that faith and understanding do not relate to one another, where understanding results in faith. Yes, in one sense, we believe the facts of the gospel and we believe them. But in another sense, as we walk with God, as we trust him, we get to know him more. We get to understand him more. So Augustine described it as faith seeking understanding. We trust first and we hope to understand. Job didn't know what was going on in the heavens concerning him, which we have. We can read the book of Job in God's word. But like him, we don't understand what's going on in the spiritual realm. Sometimes we have spiritual oppression, or we sense that we might have it, and we just don't know what's going on. We don't see what the outcomes of the situation that we're in will bring, whether for God's glory and our good, but it might be through our difficulty that that comes about, or it might be through our blessing. But either way, God has his reasons and he knows what's good. So let's not question him. Let's trust. Let's not take the attitude that these religious leaders had. Let's trust him. Let's not say, I'm going to question God on the judgment day. That won't work. Instead, let's call for mercy on that day. It's okay to ponder, to wonder, to sort of question God with a sense of wanting to understand, but not questioning as putting him on the judgment, on trial. It's okay to be perplexed, to not understand, but let's guard our hearts so that our lack of understanding doesn't flip over, doesn't turn over into hardness of heart, doubt, unbelief. If we need comfort, we won't always get it in answers, but we can get it in Jesus. He has suffered far more than we can imagine. And he did so that we can be forgiven. He did so we can have a glorious life ahead. So let's look to him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that is ahead for us, let's go through whatever it is that God puts in our path. He is working all things together for good. Let's trust him. Let's trust in him being sovereign. Let's experience his comfort when we're going through difficult times. Let's delight in him, finding peace and joy in him, even when we can't make sense of things. These are difficult matters at times. Sometimes things happen and we question why. But let's not put God on trial. Instead, let's turn to him and know him as the God of all comfort, as the one who can be our comforter, as the good shepherd who can walk with us as we follow him. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that even though we have sinned, you've come into our world. In the person of Jesus, we see that we have a Savior. We see that we have a Comforter. We see we have a Good Shepherd. Lord, help us to respond in faith. Help us to know you, even if we don't know the answers to what is happening around us. Lord, help us to move forward in faith and to know your presence and peace, even in our most difficult times. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.